All right. Turn with me also to 2 Kings chapter 13. We were looking at Joash and Elisha, the last days of Elisha. And today this message will take off from there. Verse 14. For those of you who like the background of a lot of which we will not be talking about today, you can find it in the podcast. Verse 14 of 2 Kings. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with this illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Verse 16. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, now strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times when you would have struck down Syria until you have made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. So Elisha died and they buried him. And we won't read the rest of it. But we were looking at this last week. And the theme for this week, continuing from last week, was arrows in the hand of the Lord. Arrows in the hand of the Lord. And last week we spoke about the fact that God, on several occasions, talks about us as arrows, as polished arrows in the hands of the Lord, right? Polished arrows in the hands of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 49, for example, he says, I make you a sharp sword, right? He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. In Psalm 127, it talks about us as arrows, not just polished and hidden in the quiver, but arrows that are in the hand of a mighty man. And so, arrows in the hand of the Lord, arrows in the hand. Psalm 127. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Talking about arrows. Verse 4, actually, like arrows in the hand of a warrior or a mighty man are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with the enemies in the gate. The gate is the place where business is done, places of authority. The gates were not just flat gates, but they were places where there were like large rooms where business was done. And so in Nehemiah, you see several types of gates, each of which were specialized in certain aspects of authority. There's a master gate, there's a dung gate, there's all kinds of gates. But the whole idea is that God has made us, or is making us, into arrows. I'd like to follow that thought, or follow that arrow, so to speak, because arrows speak of the fact that we are to be launched, and God has a trajectory for our lives, and there is such a thing as hitting the mark and not hitting the mark. It's interesting to know that when God makes us, he does not have no plans in mind, no aims in mind, no purposes in mind. Our lives are filled with destiny. This destiny is not general, is not vague, but it is specific. God has a specific trajectory, but also a specific destiny for each one of us. Our lives are purposeful. They mean something. Lives are not meant to be just treated as second class or just to be discarded at the whim of someone else who's more powerful or someone else who has the power to decide whether a life is worth it or not. Lives have destiny in them, and lives have purpose. And when God calls us arrows, He's speaking about the fact that actually our life is not just random, but there is purpose for it, and that He has our life on a trajectory. Okay, and so we are talking about these lives, but it seems like these arrows are supposed to be arrows in the hand of the Lord. And so what we have is a situation in which in 2 Kings chapter 13, Joash and the nation of Israel is under great pressure from Syria. Syria has been attacking and attacking Israel to such an extent that Israel has its land, its forces diminished. They came to a point where all the charioteers numbered only 50 by that time, okay, during the time of Joash's father. And so, in some ways, Joash has this relationship, a special relationship with the prophet, Prophet Elisha. And in spite of the fact that Joash was not a really godly king, he is like some Christians. He has a sort of a heart for God, and yet at the same time, he's not completely for God, not completely committed to God, not dedicated to God. And so he keeps this relationship with Elisha. And you have a situation in which this man is pretty close to Elijah. He calls Elijah his father. And yet, in spite of all that, his life does not hit the mark. In fact, the writer of 2 Kings in chapter 13 says, he was a wicked king. He did wickedly. And we saw that he did wickedly because of the fact that he actually reintroduced the golden calf back into Israel and corrupted the whole nation as a result of that. He could be at close proximity with a tremendous man of God, Elisha, and yet still be called a wicked king. It's not only a testament to the grace of God, but also to the severe danger of being complacent in the fact that you can come to church, or you can have even Christian community, or be connected with people who are men or women of God, and still in the end, for our own life, not hit the mark. And so we were talking about this last week. Today, I want to go a little bit deeper into this. And so Elisha is about to die. And the king has some insight. He can see, in spite of his idolatry, he can see that the chariots of Israel are coming to get him. Yes? And he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha says to him, now take a bow and arrows. And he takes a bow of arrows. He's concerned about Syria. Okay? He's still concerned about Syria. And you don't know whether he's coming to Elisha because of the fact that he's very, very worried now that Elisha is not around, that Syria will really take a bigger chunk out of Israel, or is just that he misses Elisha, or there's a part of his heart that's actually having a desire and even a love for God. But anyway, he comes to Elisha, and he's very worried. And Elisha says to him, this is what you do. Take the bows and take the arrows and open the window towards the east and shoot your arrows to the east. Now, last week we spoke about the fact that this speaks a lot of prayer. It speaks about our orientation. And perhaps in this little passage, this little pericope, we can actually see keys to how God can cause us to be arrows that hit the mark. In spite of the fact that you may have a lot of pressure, in spite of the fact that you may have a lot of enemies. And so Elisha says, take your bows and your arrows. And the first thing he says is this, open your window to the east. Right? Now, last week we said, well, I said, I don't think east is here, right? Here. Okay, good. Thank you. It just doesn't feel right. He says, we were speaking about the fact that actually Aram or Syria is not actually to the east. It's actually to the northeast. And east by right would actually miss Syria. So a lot of times people say, well, what Elisha was doing is something that is of a sort of, in the anthropological terms, it's a kind of a sympathetic magic where you actually use the enemy's direction as the direction of your symbolic gesture. that kind of a sympathetic magic. I would put it a different way. I would say that actually, when Elisha told King Joash to set his bows and arrows to the east, it was not actually pointing to Aram or to the place of battle, because he was saying, you know, you're actually going to defeat them in Aphek. Aphek is to the west. So I don't think this was super sympathetic magic. This was actually much more profound. What Elisha was saying is that when you open your door, your window to the east, you're opening the door to the your window ad orientem, that is towards God, towards the east. And we what he was saying is this: you set your arrows and you point them towards God. In the Bible, the east is always the place where the sun rises. It's always the place where God, right, begins to dawn in our lives. Yeah, Psalm 19. He talks about the fact that he's like a bridegroom that's coming out from the east, and it's like the sun that makes the words like a canopy over him and runs his course. What Elisha was saying is this: you have to set your arrows towards the east, towards God. Amen? I put it to you that actually that's what the orientation is. It's not towards our enemies. This is not magic, sympathetic magic. It is actually a pointing and an orientation towards God. And this is what Cardinal Sarah is actually saying. We should have our worship ad orientem, which is towards the east, not just facing the congregation. That's a bit controversial in the Catholic Church, I think. But I agree with him. I agree we should be oriented not towards people primarily, but towards God. Okay, ad orientem. And as he said, oh, point your arrow towards the east. You're pointing it towards God. It's a general direction. It's not a specific direction, but it's a general direction towards the east. It's interesting that as we come into God in prayer, we are quite anxious to point our prayer towards specific things. And we want specific answers or specific revelations or specific impressions from where we are praying. I would put it to you that what Elisha was doing with him is something that is very powerful for all of us as arrows. He's saying, point it towards God. Don't worry about the particular things. Just point it towards God. You may have particular enemies. You may have particular concerns. You may have particular places of pressure. Don't point it towards Aphek. That's west. Don't point it to towards Syria. That's northeast. More towards the north, actually. Point it towards God. And don't worry about the particulars. Don't worry about what God is speaking to you. Point it towards there. Now, what's really important is this. As he pointed his arrow towards the east, what did Elisha do? He put his hand on the bow. He put his hand on the bow. And Elisha is a representative of God. Elisha is the embodiment of God. And Elisha takes his hand and he puts his hand on Joash's hand. And Joash's hand is on the bow. So Joash's hand is on the bow. Elisha's hand is on Joash's hand. And he guides Joash's hand. Sometimes what happens is that we want to come into specific answers. We want to come to specific revelations. You're not ready for that yet. We're not ready to be able to receive specific or particular answers or particular revelations about things. But what we do is we just set our heart towards God. We just worship Him. Just begin to praise Him. Praise Him in the Spirit. We just draw ourselves towards Him. It is God that has to guide our hand. You cannot guide your own hand. Because when you guide your own hand, you will probably guide your hand towards Aphek. Or you guide your hand towards Syria. You guide your hand towards the place of pressure. Because we are drawn by that. What's actually needed is that we have to pull ourselves out of that draw and allow ourselves to be actually disciplined enough to point our bow, point our arrows towards God and allow ourselves to be drawn by God. A lot of people have prayer as a kind of a task that they must do well. You know, a lot of Christians actually are finding books that will give them 51 ways in which you can pray more effectively. What they're trying to do is to point the arrow in the right direction. So it's all about me pointing exactly in the right angle and the right trajectory. And what God is saying is this, no, that's not the way. The way is that you point yourself towards God. You just worship God. Don't worry about the fact that you don't have anything. For the first moments of time as you're praying, what you want to do is to begin to set your heart towards God and let God begin to drain out, as Shannon said, drain out all the other voices and all the other things until God, who deserves silence, allows silence to be imparted into us. Not just imputed, but imparted into us and given to us. The Holy Spirit has the power to silence our noise, to have our noise silenced, to have our trepidations, our worries, our anxieties silenced, requires a work of God, not just the work of our own discipline. And to actually be able to set our hearts towards God without necessarily a reference to affect, to our enemies, towards our concerns, towards our own sins and all that, is very important. Because what God does is that He begins, as we set our heart towards that place, with our bow there, pulling, allowing God to begin to increase the pressure upon the arrow. What happens is this, God puts His hand there. Now, I believe that many Christians don't have a category for God putting His hand upon our hand. We don't have a category for the fact that when prayer happens, there is an affective yet objective thing that happens. That we are not just praying our prayers and throwing it up to God and trying to say the right words and say it better than we should, using thesauruses and theological dictionaries to craft good prayers. It's not about that. It is about the fact that as we set our heart towards there, we expect that the hand of the Holy Spirit will come upon us. Unless His hand comes upon us, we're just pointing in a general direction of east. That's only orientation. Many people are too quick to find specific answers, specific revelations, or specific impressions. I want to put it to you that what God calls us to is not just getting the prayers right or getting the prayers accurate or doing good business. That's all great. But there's a prior, more important thing that's important. He wants you to feel His hand upon your hand. Prayer is when we feel God's hand upon our hand. I don't know when that actually happens. His hand is already there, but I don't always feel it. God is present, but I'm not always present to that. I'm not always aware of it. I'm not, my soul, my emotions, my feelings, my senses are all over the place. They are disordered. So when I pray to God, I pray with a disordered mind. I don't know about you. My mind's all over the place. My concerns are all over the place. But the Lord, who is there already waiting for me, is able to, as I wait on Him, cause these other directions that make my arrow off to begin to get more and more in line. And there is a point in which God longs for us to experience the objective hand of God upon our hand. If you've not experienced that, I want to put it to you that you have to practice not worrying about your prayer. Prayer is not meant to be another form of anxiety. Prayer is not something that we can perfect ourselves. Prayer is something that God has to put His hand on and guide us in. It struck me a lot last Sunday after speaking that needs to be emphasized. And that is that prayer has this stage upon Him in which God actually aligns and He collects our soul to such a point in which we can sense His hand guiding us. Until such time, I can only point my arrow ad orientem. I can only point my arrow to God. This way, right? Okay, good. Beginning to feel a bit better. That's how prayer is. You begin to feel it. Amen? I felt that that was an important thing. There are times in which God, in order for that to actually happen, for us to experience His guidance, it takes time. God has to actually begin to show us or disentangle us from other important regnant thoughts that we can have upon ourselves that make us controlled by those self-same thoughts. And so we will talk a little bit about that. But there's a general direction and then God beginning to guide us into specifics. And as He did that, it gives us a model of how we as Christians begin to be orientated towards God. If you're an arrow and God is actually guiding you as an arrow into the things that God has called you to, may I suggest that actually as an arrow, what God is doing is that He's calling us not necessarily to specific ideas about what we are supposed to be. Right? Don't worry that you're not particular. If you're going to have particular ideas, go ahead and have them, but hold them a bit lightly. Focus on being one with God, being closer to God, being oriented towards God. In whatever you're doing, whether it's something that is your destiny or not, you just do it unto God. We can actually do that. We can actually allow ourselves to be just pointed towards God. Pointed towards God, whether it's in our parenting or our studies or in our working out in the gym, we can point ourselves towards God. We get more and more used to being pointed towards God. We may not hear anything. We may not get any clear visions or revelations or anything supernatural, but we just point ourselves towards God because that's really the important thing. Because what God's after is having fellowship with us. Amen? Okay, I won't go any further on this. Let's move on, okay? He said, he laid his hands on the king's hands, verse 17, and he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight against Syria in Aphek, which is to the west, until you have made an end of that. We are meant to be that arrow. We are the arrow of victory. We do experience defeats, but at the end of the day, the definition of our life has an aspect of victory in it. Amen? He does not have it in his mind. And I found this to be sort of a shadow that many people have as Christians. Maybe God wants me to get into this and then be defeated so that He can humble me. Have you ever had that? It used to really bug me when I was, you know, Malaysia is full of exams. We just take constantly government public exams all the time. Our child has been completely messed up. I am totally messed up by the abundance of exams, public exams that I've had to take. I am not a normal person. I'm a frazzled, abused person. I've been abused by government exams. But that caused me to always have serious doubts about God and wondering about God. I said, I'd always think every time I'm studying and I'd be praying, my parents would pray for me, I would wonder, I know that I'm a very proud person. And I think that it'd be good medicine for God to humble me. Maybe in my O levels or my A levels, God will humble me. That is good medicine for me. So should I pray? Not much use, is it? And so I preempt what God's going to do in my prayers because I have a shadow at the back of my mind. And the shadow has to do with the fact that Jesus is good, but the Father is very disciplinary. And that He's actually going to humble me and I was going to say persecute. No, actually, He's going to actually correct my evil, evil, evil pride. And as a result of that, I'm going to fail. And that can sometimes be the shadow that lurks at the back of many Christians' subconscious thoughts. And that is that God is not really there to be prayed to confidently because of the fact that what He has for us is actually evil. And that's why Jesus says, you know what? You guys Your fathers, you parents may have evil intentions, but God is not like that. How much more will God give you what's good for you, the Holy Spirit? And so sometimes I think the Lord has to do this in our lives. And so, when God is pointing the arrow for Joash through Elisha, God is pointing our lives towards what God has for us, this has implications not just for our short-term prayer, but for our long-term lives as well. Don't be concerned too much if you don't know what you're going to grow up to be. Okay? I'm not too worried what I'm going to grow up to be. I'm 60 years old, coming up to 61. I wonder what I'm going to be by the age of 80. That's where life really begins for me. All of you, if you're less than 60, you're just practicing, okay? Don't worry too much about it. Wait till you get to 66. That's where life really, really begins, okay? Everything else, you made a mess of it. Don't worry. In the 20 years between 60 or 80, and I'm going to pray that you live to at least 80, the fireworks start. 4th of July begins. 5th of July begins. Okay? So don't worry. Because God's hand is promised. It's promised. What happens is this. We tend to actually shoot the arrows before we've experienced God's hand upon us. Now, let's move on. I have to ask the question then. What happened next? Why did what happened after that become such a disappointment? Okay, so let's have a look at it. He said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. And what I said last Sunday was this, that as he struck the ground, what was happening is that the force, the zeal, the fire with which he struck the ground revealed what his spirit was like. You got to understand that Elisha was more than just disappointed that he just didn't do it right or that he didn't have enough determination. Elisha was very, very disappointed. This is the end of Elisha's life, and he has been mentoring or discipling or directing the spirituality of Joash. And at the end of it, after doing all that kind of stuff, when it's time for him to strike the ground, remember Psalm 2 talks about the authority with which the ground is struck. He will strike the ground with a rod of iron. What he's talking about, the fact is this, God has called the king to actually defeat nations. And to bring the kingdom of God in. The striking of the ground is a picture of the authority which the spiritual authority with which the king acts. And so when he's calling Elisha, the Joash to hit the ground, he only got three. Somehow he was very disappointed that somehow Joash had not been consumed by the fire of God. And transformed to such an extent that the roar that should have happened when he hit the ground was only resulting in a whimper. So what was happening was with Joash was that after all that mentoring, he somehow did not have the voice of authority of God. He did not have the faith. He did not have the miracle working power that he was supposed to have. He had victory three times. Yes, that's not nothing. But at the end of the day, the summation of his life was that he did evil, and he actually only had victory three times. In the end, he was not able to destroy the oppression of Damascus or of the Syrians upon him. So he remained, and Israel remained under the oppression of deficits and poverty and diminishment. I believe that God does not want us to live under the rule of diminishment. There are some of us who find that our lives have been diminished. We had great hopes. We thought our arrow was going great places, but our arrow went just three times. But actually what God has is much more for us. What he has for us is an arrow who's been pulled back by the bow. The bow does not just mean accuracy. It has to do with force. It has to do with the pitch of our prayer. It has to do with the pitch and the depth with which our prayer goes. It has to do with the authority, the weight that's carried, that weight of glory that God imparts to us as more and more of us dies to ourselves and He begins to come upon us. And so what was happening with Elisha? He says, he's so disappointed. He says, I'm your father. Yeah, sure. But the thing is this, you're not fully my son. Because instead of having the power of God to move mountains, you have only created a whimper for yourself. And what Elisha is basically saying is this, you don't have the substance that I was hoping that you would have. So I'm going to talk about this. I just feel the Lord just leading us to talk about the issue of substance. What say you? If it is true that promises of God are like arrows that are meant to hit the mark, don't you think? Promises are not just predictions that something is going to happen. If we are arrows and promises of God are arrows, then the promises are encapsulated in our being. Right? They're encapsulated in our being. We saw already that sometimes an arrow doesn't hit the mark because it doesn't have the hand. Doesn't feel the hand of God's love, His unconditional fatherhood, our love upon our hearts. We're just wanting to do things that will be successful, or that will get the job done. We've not had the hand of God, the tenderness of God, the guiding, the feel of God's hand upon us. We've not experienced that. That sometimes can cause us to actually be kind of efficiently doing great efforts, but they're in the wrong direction. They don't fulfill your destiny. There are lots of people who are like that. They're great people. They can do things efficiently. They can do things. They study hard. They work hard. They talk hard. They do all the things that needs to. They sacrifice. But it's all in a slightly off direction. Because they've not felt the hand of God. And whenever they fail, they are devastated. No, the hand of God is the priority. Because He's going to guide you. When He guides you, you won't feel fear. You won't feel condemnation. When He corrects you as a father, you feel the hand of God. You feel the safety. Whenever God speaks to you, you feel safe in it. Have you felt that? Yes? Okay, good. Now, if it is true that promises of God are not just predictions that God is somehow externally says, well, you're going to get this, or you're going to get this job, or you're going to become a great, whatever, president of a Fortune 500 company, or you're going to be president of the United States, or whatever. These are just predictions, or you're going to be a great evangelist, or you're going to have a lot of money, or just that even that you'll be a very spiritual man. I think that what's actually happening is that God, in giving us promises, is inviting us into His Word so that we can be an arrow that can hit that mark. Don't you think so? Don't you think promises are not just predictions about what's going to happen externally to you? Many people, I believe, are disappointed with God because it didn't happen. There's a basic misunderstanding of promises of God. We sometimes think promises of God are that we will be healed, or that we will become this, or we will become that. And we can sometimes feel that God has totally let us down because of the fact that those promises haven't come to pass. I will put it to you that these promises are like arrows. We see this in Psalm 119. The promises of God are like arrows. They are refined. The word of God is like silver refined 7 times. It becomes us. It begins to be a bondy to us. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Some of you are wondering whether we ever go to the New Testament. Here we are. John chapter 6. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask Him the question. Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? This is ESV. I prefer King James. What must we do that we may do the works of God? What must we do that we may do the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus said, answer them, this is the work of God, that you might believe in Him whom He has sent. We as people who do the work of God are merely carriers of the promises of God. Yes? There's a promise of God that we can be with Him, There's a promise of God that we can be transformed to be like Him. There's a promise of God that we will be redeemed. There are promises of God that He will do miracles in our lives. We are, as messengers of God, doing the works of God, are carriers of these promises. This is the work of God, Jesus says, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Okay, so they said to Him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? So they're saying, how can we believe you? Why, what attestation of proof can you show us that you are the one and we can now believe you? Their belief was based upon evidence. Yeah. Verse 30, 31, Jesus doesn't give him the evidence, give them the evidence. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What Jesus is saying is this. He's not telling them, this is the proof, this is the attestation that I'm the one that you're supposed to believe in. He says, it's this. You can know and work the works of God if you believe in me. Okay? If you believe in me. If you believe in my word. This is the word. This is the word that was the bread that from heaven that came down that Moses gave. But actually it was God who gave this word. And then he says, the word of God, the bread of God is me. It is me. It's not words. The word of God is not words. The bread is not words. The bread is not propositions. The bread is not even the promises that the word is talking about. The bread of God is me. And then later on he says, if you believe me, you eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. What is this talking about? Actually, later on, the Romans accused the Christians cannibalism, because of the fact that they say that they eat Jesus' blood. What he's saying is this, the word of God is something that you have to eat. And what you're eating is not words. You're not eating the page on the ESV. You're actually eating not words, but me. So when God gives us a promise or gives us a word, He is not giving us proposition. In the word is the power, the being, the substance of Christ. When we meditate on the word, we're not meditating on ideas. We're not shuffling ideas back and forth. We are waiting on God to speak to us until that speaking happen not from the words, but from God in the words. That's also so that there's an encounter between God who's speaking through the words and us. Unless the word of God becomes converted from just being an intellectual thing in which you're just trying to believe it, trying to hold on to it and try to find proofs about this, and it becomes something in which out of the word, Christ pops out and actually pierces the carapace of our own shell. We will actually not have Christ in the words. We will only have words. So when you're eating the word of God, when you're reading the scriptures and when you're hearing the word, you're wanting to be able to wait upon it until all our own logic, our own unbelief, our own hardness of heart is actually able to succumb to the force, not of those words. Not the print of the paper, not the proposition, but of Christ in there. So when a person catches it, what's happened is that there's a shift inside them. They didn't just get another idea, which is true. That is all par for the course. But what's happening is that Jesus is saying is that the kind of transformation that the Word of God gives to us is a transformation that causes you to be able to work the works of God. That does not happen because you can analyze the word. Not because you can go to seminary and understand the Greek behind it or the Hebrew and all the whatever. The point is this, it happens when Christ comes and He breaks the carapace, the shield and the hardness of heart in there. That's why Psalm 95 says, when even though they saw my word, they saw my miracles and all that, I swore in their heart they would never enter into my rest, because their heart would always be erroneous. It will not be shattered by the Lord. Now, how does that happen? How does that happen? We read the Bible not as the kind of thing that we would read a textbook like. We have a certain reverence for the Word, but that reverence is a reverence of Christ. But as we allow the Word of God to come to us, we realize there's an uncrossable chasm between what the Word is saying, the words are saying, and our condition. When the Word says that you are an arrow of victory, there is a world of a difference between what it's saying and how I feel. Correct? Correct? How do I cross that uncrossable chasm between what the words of that are being said and me? There's an infinite difference, this distance between the Word and my own condition. And yet the Word says, I am an arrow of God. How do I reconcile it? Right? Psalm says, from the ends of the earth, I call out to thee. I can see that I'm supposed to be here, but I'm not here. I'm somewhere else. And then Psalm 46 says, he is a very present help. What Christ did was that he closed the gap so that he becomes present, more present than your own skin. That means that when I'm meditating upon the Word, the Lord is present here with me. He's right here. Do I feel it? No. But he is present. And so when I read the Word of God, I open my heart towards him. I say, God, come and penetrate the shields, the hardness of heart that I have. Because there's something in me that's bound up in my thought. It's bound up in the way I've been educated. There's something about me, something in my DNA that makes me just repel. The Word of God it's offensive to me. And so what I do is this, I have to allow myself, like this man, Joash, who's been given a ridiculous proposition to hit the ground 3 times. Sympathetic anthropology, I can understand. Magic, I can understand. But you're telling me that I'm going to defeat them and I'll be an arrow of victory and all that kind of stuff. Now hit the ground 3 times. I'll give you what? I'll give you the kind of obedience that your logic deserves. That's the amount of logic, as far as Joash was concerned, that Elisha had. He acted according to the logic of the Word. Does that make sense? What God is saying is this, no, you don't go by that, because as long as you're functioning within that, every time you pray, it's just words, more words. There's no force behind it. Until you say, God, this is true. I'm going to allow myself to eat it. Allow myself to be consumed with it until the promise becomes one with me, so that I embody the promise. Everything I do will cause that promise to come to pass. I'll be not separate from this. I won't be a loser trying to win. And then hoping like, oh yeah, because God has said so, then we losers can win also. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a teaching of hyper grace that sometimes happens in the church. He says, I'm a loser and I'll stay a loser, but God's a winner, so God will win for me, and I'll just enter into every competition as a loser. No, God says, no, I want you to eat my word until the word makes you one, and you can hardly recognize yourself. For that to happen, we wait upon the Lord. In those of you who have been doing 4 Qs in your devotions, question 2 is really important. Question 2 asks the question, why is it your promise tells me this and I'm not experiencing it? What are you addressing? What are you addressing in me that prevents me from experiencing the good of it? How many of you have found that you are in a crisis and then God speaks a word to you and it really does speak to you, but you can't feel it? You still feel depressed. You know why? Because you've not allowed the word to go beyond its own plausibility. It hasn't been allowed to go past your own plausibility structure in your own mind, in our own mind. And as a result of that, it stays as plausible as logic allows it. The Word of God is not like that. That's not the nature of the Word of God. The Word of God is not like any other word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When God comes and speaks to us, he comes out, puts his hand upon us, and we just come before him, and we allow him to first of all silence the noises, do away with our own plausibility structure, and we receive Him who is the Word. Amen? And that's why Jesus says, when you eat me. Not just typed from the ESV or the RSV or NRSV. It doesn't matter how accurate your translation is. If you don't have Him, your accurate translation is still not the Word in the full sense that Jesus is speaking about. That will cause the works of God to happen. I wonder whether any lights are going off. That's why sometimes, as Christians, we feel God spoke to us, and after we heard that, it lasts maybe 5 minutes, and then after that, we're just depressed. The Word of God is not like that. If you're like that, you have not received the Word of God. You received words, they may be quite accurate, but they are not the Word of God. Word of God comes in, He's the Word, God. He comes in, He rips you apart. He brings you down to your knees and my knees, and He says, and He brings us to a point where we realize, I don't know anything now except what you tell me. If you just because you say so, I believe it, but I don't know what to do, you are going to have to grow that in me. And when that happens, we have a promise that's embodied by us. We are one with the promise. We're not a loser hoping to be a winner by virtue of God's ultimate grace. It is His grace, but it comes into us, and it takes us, a poor and wretched sinner like me, and makes me better than I deserve to be. It takes those of us who are in the dung heap and makes us sit with princes, as the psalmist says. Amen? And it's in this place where a lot of times what God wants to do is to cause us to be an instrument in His hand. I'm interested in reading to you St. Augustine. He says this. It's a translation from Maria Boulding, OSB. You grasp my soul and topple my enemies with it. And what is our soul? A splendid weapon it may be. Long, sharp, oiled, and coruscating with the light of wisdom. Shining, okay? Emitting light with the light of wisdom as it is brandished. Your soul and my soul is a weapon, is a sharp sword in the hand of the Lord. But what is this soul of ours worth? What is it capable of unless God holds it and fights with it? Any sword, however beautifully made, lies idle if there's no warrior to take it up. So God does whatever He wishes with our soul, since it is in His hand. It is His to use as He will. That's St. Augustine of Hippo. We want to be people who are able to be people who are in the hand of the Lord. May I suggest to you that there are things that we will experience, perhaps that may be a little bit of a help to us when we think about how the Word of God begins to gain body in us. At first, a lot of times, we have the Word of God coming as a proposition. It speaks to us. But then we have a whole barrage of objections and structures and filters that basically say, this can work because these conditions will be met. And so the Word of God has to somehow fit in with those conditions. When the Word of God comes, I would suggest that we actually put these conditions down. What you and I have to do is to feel the hand of God upon us. That means allow God, what God says, to stand on its own without the need for filtering it through our own logic, our own experience. Make sense? Okay, we do that. We allow God's Word to have priority over our own reality. His Word is not one that fits into our reality, but it's supposed to displace our reality. As a result of that, as He does that, what happens is that we give soil for the Word of God to begin to grow. When it begins to grow out of the soil of that, and we are constantly watering it, and we are not allowing our own previous thoughts and all that, to actually barge into it and to control it and to sort of mitigate them, it begins to grow as something we've not seen. It comes out of the ground, and we treasure it. We let it grow. We let it grow. We still have questions about it. We still wonder about how is it possible? How? I don't know anybody who can make this happen. I don't have all the material, but we just let it happen. As it grows, it will exercise a certain amount of pressure upon others, and God will begin to, in that word, begin to lead us to do other things. Do other things. Things that may not be related to it, but we stay in the obedience to Him. Remember, when the Word of God comes, it is Christ, it is God who we submit to. And as that happens, it begins to change things. I remember once I had a dilemma. Our family was growing bigger, and my parents were coming from Malaysia to come and visit us when Eliza was born. So we had Kaylin, we had Eliza, and that means two baby seats, plus Cindy and I. And then my parents are going to come. We felt that we should buy a van, a minivan. And so at that point, Cindy was not working in a job, and she had applied to work as a teacher, a math teacher in South Pasadena High School. And that didn't seem to be going anywhere. But anyway, as we looked at our finances, we realized that there was not enough. But the Lord seemed to be saying, giving us words. And more He gave me words about, like, He's going to supply. He will supply our needs according to and over abundantly above all that we ask or think. I kept on receiving these words. And my thought was that then it's coming. Don't worry, it's coming. So every day I would go to the post box and see maybe a check will come in or something. And it never came in. It became so frustrating, because every time I received this word, it would kind of lift me up, and then I would be deflated because of the fact that nothing was happening. After several months, I was just fed up of God telling me, I will supply your needs, I will send from heaven, all that kind of stuff. All those words just became this like trash to me. Well, not trash, it just felt almost toxic. And I wondered what was wrong. The promises of God just did not seem to be coming to pass. It was at this time that I felt the Lord say, you need to believe, in my words, and step out on it. And so I needed, you know, by the time I was quite discouraged, so I didn't have the spirit or the fight to actually want to do anything brave or heroic. I just felt, I'm quite fed up of you. And I'm fed up of me, and I'm fed up of our situation, and my parents are coming. I got a word. It was the same word, and John chapter 6, and I realized I have to eat it. That means I have to step out in it. Right? So Cindy and I made, you know, applied to Caltech, the credit union, for a loan, and they totally turned us down. And so I said, what are we going to do? So we decided, I felt the Lord was saying, see, I let the word of God begin to grow in me, and correct me. And I realized what I was doing was that I was not stepping out on the word of God. I wasn't obeying the word of God. But I couldn't just obey it cold. I needed the hand of God to be upon me. I had to wait for His presence to come. And as that happened, I said, I decided, let's go and look at vans. We went. We went to Enterprise and we booked the van. We came out of that and said, what are we doing? So we have these two things. Our logic says, you're crazy. But the inside part that we've been cultivating is getting stronger. You got to feel the hand. You got to feel the fellowship of God upon it. Because that's the gentleness of God that makes us great. And then I had to go to Berkeley to go and do a conference. And Cindy had just gone for an interview with South Pasadena High School. And she was quite excited. By the time she came back from the interview, it didn't sound good at all. It was a weekend, Friday after the interview, we went up to Berkeley, had a great conference, came down, and we thought, oh, probably we're not going to get the job. And found out that actually our answering machine had been disconnected. So there would not be an answer. We came back home. We arrived back. And I remember during that trip, we were just wrestling with God. We're just wrestling with it and just praying in the Spirit. Just praying in the Spirit. So that the part of God's word, that God's substance in us would come sort of overtake all the discouragement that we had. And at the end of it, we just felt better. We felt peace. That peace was a substance. We came back, we came home, we found out that true enough, the answering machine had been disconnected, but there was one message in it. And it was from South Pasadena High School, from the principal, and she said, "We want to give you the job. Can you come in on Monday?" So immediately went on Monday, and we bought the van. No problem at all. No problem at all buying the van. And so what I'm saying is this, that the promises of God are like arrows. What God invites us to is not just believe that some external thing that He said is going to come to pass, but to enter into it and let it become one with us. Amen? Summer is sometimes a really hard time for all of us. And I have one application for all of us. Sometimes we found that during the summer, a lot of members in the church experience really a really hard time. There is a phrase that is often used in churches, and Sanjeev actually mentioned that. And the phrase is summer slump. So we are coming into summer slumps time. Do you believe it? Huh? No. No. I believe that summer is a time for that in which God wants to grow us, put substance in us, so that when the fall comes, we are ready. The thing about it is this, a lot of times during the summer, we are scattered. There will be some of us who will be in Kenya around the same time that I'll be there. There are people who are all over the place. So we find that people are going for holidays or, as you say, vacations and all that. And so we are scattered. But at the same time, there's often a lot of spiritual attack that goes on in the church. Here's a proposal. I believe it's very doable and the promise is great. The proposal is this. When Nehemiah found that the burdens in the building of the walls were really great and the threat of the enemy to come and destroy them was really great, he had one idea. He said, "Fight for your kin. When we blow the trumpet, come together and pray." And this is the one strategy they had against all the political, social, military threats that this ragtag, motley crew of remnant Jews were facing as they tried to build this wall out of burnt bricks. The logic was against them in a major way. But they did one thing. It didn't make that much sense. They said, "We're going to come together and pray." And Nehemiah said, "When we blow the trumpet, come together and pray and fight for your kin." I would propose that this summer become a very powerful summer. It becomes the place in which God gives us a trampoline or a ramp to see more happens. I'm praying that at the end of summer, this congregation will never be the same again. Be full of faith, ready to do the works of God, the kind of works we were talking about, like arrows in the hand. I would put it to you that if we decide that we pray and give yourself to prayer, maybe every week, Sunday in the morning, Sunday in the evening, I know there are other prayers. Kim has a group that prays. There are other prayers that are going on. On Sunday, you do one thing. Don't have to do anything fancy. Just come together and pray. God will unite us as a church. There is a place in the presence of God where supernatural things happen. I would recommend for you, and I urge you, I would plead with you, if you can, to come and join one of these prayer meetings at least every week or as much as you can. Because when that happens, you and I will be in a place in which the Holy Spirit is there. During worship today, Kaylin was telling me, just before Shannon sang this song, the last song that she sang, she had it in her mind. I also found that just before we sang the song, I Exalt You, it came to my mind, let's sing that. It had no bearing to most of what was going on. But there's something of bearing witness, of resonance, that happens in this special place called the presence of God, that God can confirm and speak to us different ways. I want to just propose this. Okay, it's a modest proposal, but it has great power. That is that come together, pray. Pray for the church. Pray for one another. When you come together, share whatever burdens that you have, and we will pray. Because that, during the summer, we do it for 10 weeks or so, you will not be the same again. Because instead of just commiserating with one another, which is actually still very important, we pray and see what God does. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are present here with us. That you make your word not just something that is like fortune telling, that remains locked in to the very words and the pages that they speak to us from, but your word jumps out and fights against our enemies, even our own personal self. We want you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, that this summer you will transform us to people who know the strong hand of God upon our bow and upon our hand. I pray for every single person here who feels within himself or herself that there should be more presence, more power, more reality of God in their lives. That this summer, you will beckon, invite, call each one of these ones into the inheritance that you have for us. We pray for VCF right now, Lord. We lift up the church before you, that far from being a slump, it will be a time of ramping up. Bring us together right now in your presence, in the place of prayer, and cause us to be people who know each other enough to be able to fight for each other. In the name of Jesus, amen.